All right, well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 3. And it has been quite some time since we've been able to be in the study of the life of David. According to my previous notes, it was a little over a month ago that we were in the study together, and so happy to be back at this together. So with that in mind, we're now coming to an interesting portion of David's life where he is the king of the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, and is not yet been crowned for the entire throne of all of Israel. He's now in his early 30s, and the road to the throne has been long. It's been challenging. According to most studies that I've come across, they average that he was probably around 15, late teens, when he was anointed by Samuel. He's now in his early 30s, to middle 30s. He's 37 and a half when he finally does take the entire throne. So you're talking 20 to 22 or so years of time. It's been challenging, it's been long, it's been rocky, but what I want us to focus on is it has been very providential. The road and the process has been providential. It has been sovereignly ordained and structured. It was part of the growing process in David's life, and he's been working in this road to the throne. Now, we think about the throne, and I'm amused by all of the hype that is today around royalty. How many of you have gotten into the royal hype about royal weddings and royal babies and all of that stuff? And I'm not really amused by a lot of that. That doesn't really. I know some people, when the weddings took place, and I guess they took place, would have been our time in the middle of the night. Some people that actually got up and set their alarm, got dressed to watch it on TV. That's not going to be me. My mother-in-law has a Scottish background, so she wanted to do that in the first wedding. That's what she did. They set their alarm, and her and a friend got up at 3 in the morning, got dressed, and watched the wedding. But there is a buzz about what's all taking place? What is royalty wearing? What's the pathway to their taking the throne type of a thing? And even Hollywood and even Netflix has picked up on that opportunity. They've put out some shows like The Crown or the Royal House of Windsor or The Royals. And so the road to royalty is fascinating to many. Well, again, that doesn't. And from a human standpoint, doesn't appeal to me, but the road to royalty in David's life, a path of royalty of one who God says, this is a man after my own heart who I choose to put here, and we get a chance to get a glimpse into that road to the throne, that's incredibly interesting to me. And we've been on a journey looking at how can I also be a man or woman after God's own heart like David? How can I follow that throne? So this evening, I want to build to David's crowning. That's the goal. We'll get to the point tonight where he is actually given the throne of all of Israel. And I want to look back a little bit on the road to it. And I want to give you four C's this evening. Four words that begin with C as road signs along the road before we spend some time around the Lord's table together in communion. So let's have a quick word of prayer, and we'll jump in at these four words. Father, I pray that you'd guide our time tonight. And as we see this road, this providentially sovereign-led plan that you had for David, for him to be chosen, anointed, to go through the betrayals, to go through all that he did before he was finally given the crown, Lord, we recognize that that entire road was ordained by you. It was purposeful. And as we look at times in our lives, and we look at times where it's difficult and we're wondering, how are we going to get to that final stages? God, help us to find encouragement from the life of David and his road to the throne. So God, would you speak to our hearts tonight? In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first word I want to take you to is one that's going to take us back a little bit, because we're going to walk down the road to the throne. I want us to start with the word covenant. And that really takes us back all the way to the promise that God said that he would get there, that he would have the throne. That goes back, as I said, 20 or so years, when God had sent Samuel to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and he had said to him, he said, I have provided myself a king from among his sons. It's an interesting statement. I have provided for myself a king. It has the idea, it has the verbiage there, that even David at that point had been set aside and prepared by God, and God had seen his heart, knew who he was, and said, this is the guy that I'm going to have Samuel anoint. This is the guy that I'm going to eventually have rule over my people Israel, and they are going to be prosper in his hand. And so he was preparing David. And then God had Samuel anoint David to be the next king of Israel. Because at that point, Saul was still the king, but God had rejected Saul. And the anointing of oil by the priest was a seal of promise. In God's eyes, this was as good as done. He was going to bring this to pass. And by the way, that was a requirement of a king to be chosen by the Lord. In Deuteronomy 17, as Moses gives out instructions to the people about when you finally do go and you choose a king, one of the requirements is, according to Deuteronomy 17, 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. He asked me, one that as God has chosen. Don't just pick your own guys. You have to know, does God want this man to be over Israel? And God chose David. In fact, we read in Psalm 78, which is looking back at David's reign. It says there in Psalm 78, verse 70, he, speaking of God, also chose David his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, and at young he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. God chose David. And so this plan was a promise by God. It was a covenant, and it was going to happen. But the timing wasn't immediate, was it? The road to that was difficult. The journey to get there. And for David, it entailed over 20 years of conflict, exile, betrayal, and growth. He was going to live longer after this covenant was given him before it was realized than he had before. You think about that. David's roughly about 15 years of age when he's anointed. It was going to be a longer time in his life. He was going to live longer after being anointed to become king than he had before being anointed. That's a long journey. It was going to be a difficult one. And I think sometimes we live in the immediate of things, wanting things to happen right away, our way right away. And we want to try to map things out according to our map. But we know that God is going to take care of his own. We look back in Scripture and it reminds us over and over again that yes, there might be difficulties. Yes, there might be trials in the journey. But God sees that we get there, and he sees that he takes care of us along the way. I like the way David himself said it in Psalm 37. I have been young and I have been old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God will take care of his own. But it's a step of faith. It's a walk by faith. The trust that God's word is sure. And it really comes down to is how much do we trust God and his word? This week I was having a discussion with a father of young children. And this father was one that had been working through disciplining over time a young, strong-willed child. How many of you have ever been there? A strong-willed child. Yes, lots of hands. Isn't that amazing that we all get strong-willed children? I think it's for our benefit. Now, you look at me and think, I don't think so. You didn't have my child. I think it is. It's a step of faith. And I was talking about with this father, And we were talking about how he said, man, it was just, we were trying to do it. He said, we believed God's word. We believe passages like Proverbs 22:15 that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. We believe that. But he said, I began to, so we would spank and we would discipline. He said, but it went like months and we weren't seeing change. We would spank several times a day and we knew mealtimes was going to be an all-out battle. He said, we were starting to wonder, did God really mean this for our child? Can it really drive out the foolishness out of our child? But he said, we kept being faithful, and we've seen him turn. We see him start to yield and a change in him. And that's where I say I think it's a journey on our part that we say, God, okay, this isn't an immediate thing that happened with our kids. Things in our lives don't happen immediately. We, by faith, say, okay, God says this in his word, and I'm going to stake my confidence that God knows better than I do, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to follow him. I'll step out by faith. And so David is in that position where he's been given this covenant, this promise by God that he would become the king, but that was going to be a long road. Now, I want to move from there and kind of now move up to our current time, really, in 2 Samuel 3, 4, and 5. And we looked last time at another word I want us to see. I just want to quickly touch on that, and that's the word of compromise. David was a man like we are, and it's sometimes tempting when we're in that journey of faith to say, okay, I'm going to start to work control in my own way. And we notice it there in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, there was a long war between the house of Saul, the house of David. This is the point. David is now king of Judah. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, is the king of the rest of the tribes. And David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And then we read in verses 2 through 5, sons were born to David in Hebron. And it starts to list out his sons, but what we recognize is there are 6 sons from 6 different wives. Now that was common amongst the kings in the world, in that culture of that day, that they would gather multiple wives, they would gather a harem, and they would have then lots of children by these multiple wives. It was a sign of dominance. It was a sign of power and control. And David compromises because it wasn't God's plan. In fact, in that same passage I had read to you earlier out of Deuteronomy 17, where verse 15 said that it was, when you choose a king, he should be one God has chosen. The verse, or 2 verses right below that in verse 17 says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. That was given before David's time. He should have known that he was not supposed to do what was the norm of the day. Even though that was culturally normal, God had a purpose and a plan, and he wanted obedience out of his man. I think there's a lesson for us as well as we walk down the road to the throne, that there are things that are culturally normal and have become culturally acceptable in a culture, but that are opposed to God and his word. And there's where the decision comes in. Am I going to compromise and say, you know what, I'm going to go along with culture, or I'm going to go along with this and make it easier, or am I going to obey God? Am I going to follow his plan? And unfortunately, compromise always leads to consequences. I know that Pastor Bill Park was the interim here for some time. I had heard him say it when I was there at High Point before, and I'm sure he said it here, his saying, life is choices, choices have consequences, make the right choices. It's a great statement, and that's the reality. You can choose your decisions, but you cannot choose your consequences. And the consequences in David's life were drastic. It caused them to have murder inside his own family, There was hatred. It caused him to have sons who tried to kill him. There was anger. There was all kinds of problems that caused. It even led his next son, who would take the throne, Solomon, to follow in his dad's footsteps and to do the same thing that led his heart away. And so compromise is always damaging. We looked at that last time. But the next two words bring us closer into our text, and I want to move from compromise to now the next thing that's on the road sometimes. So not all of these, not all the words that we see are demanded or have to be there. Compromise does not have to be on the road. We're just looking at the plan that happened in David's life. The next one is common, though. Conflict. On the road to the throne, on the road and the journey of life, there is often conflict. There's often struggles. There's difficulties. David is now, again, ruling over Judah, but the rest of Israel is ruled by Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son. When Saul and three of his sons were killed in battle, Abner, who was Saul's general, took Ishbosheth and made him as king. And you also remember that Joab, David's nephew, is David's general, and Abner had killed Joab's brother Asahel in chapter 2 on the battlefield. And here's what happens. When you've got power struggles now starting to emerge and questions of who's going to be the power, there's blood in the water, and conflict starts to arise out of that as well. And I want you to notice two conflicts that happen. First is a conflict of, I didn't put it on your screens. Now I just totally messed everything up. I told you we had a new system that doesn't let me do what I'm used to. I'll just leave it there. I went too far. I'm just going to not touch it anymore because that's the last slide, and you got the next word. So there's, first of all, letter A, there's a conflict of two generals. It starts with Abner, that we'll call him Abner the Negotiator. Abner is was related to Saul. He was a cousin. And we had noted before that Abner was an opportunistic man. He looked out for his own interests. And as he starts to see that the house of David is getting stronger and stronger, and it says in verse 6, it says something interesting in chapter 3, and it says, "Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul." Abner's the general. And all the while, even though the house of Saul is becoming weaker, Abner is becoming more and more powerful. And so what is interesting, though, is Abner's a guy who wants to be on the winning side. He knows when it's the right time to jump at the occasion. And so something happens that kind of throws him over the line. It says in verse 7, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' And Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head that it belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba.' And he could, speaking of Ishbosheth, could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him." So here's basically what happened. Ishbosheth accuses Abner of having intercourse or sexual relationship with a concubine of Saul. And that was a very serious offense in that time, because a deceased king's harem belonged to his successor. And so Ishbosheth could be accusing Abner of trying to steal the throne. "Have you gone into my harem? Have you tried to abdicate the throne and take over? Are you trying to undermine my authority?" And Abner says, "Who are you to question me? I have been loyal to Saul. I have been loyal to this house. And the only reason that you're king is because I made you king. And it's because of my hand that I have stayed off from giving the rest of the kingdom into the hands of David." So he never says whether it's true or not true. We never know if this accusation has any merit to it or not. That really has no bearing to it. But Abner can see the writing on the wall that Ishbosheth is weak and his kingdom is falling and David's is strengthening. So he takes the opportunity to basically say, I'm changing sides. And I'm now going to deliver the rest of the country into David's hand. And Ishbosheth is weak. He can do nothing about it. He can't even respond to him. And so Abner begins to have, and I'm just going to give you now kind of the Cliff's Notes version for the rest of the chapter, all the way down through verse 39. Abner begins having negotiations with David by use of having messengers telling David that he would deliver Israel to him in exchange for a covenant with Abner or a treaty of cooperation. And so David accepts the deal, but he requires, interestingly, that his wife Michal, which was the daughter of Saul, be given back to him. And Michal was David's first wife, the daughter of Saul, and they loved each other, but Saul gave her to someone else after David fled. And David says, all right, I'll make this deal, but you have to give me my wife back. That's an interesting statement, but it is actually good diplomacy on David's side by claiming the daughter of Saul and his wife as his wife and queen as he's claiming all the kingdom. Abner agrees, and David actually, interestingly enough, David actually sends a messenger to Ishbosheth and says, give me my wife back. And Ishbosheth arranges it. It tells you that Ishbosheth knows this is going downhill for him. And he actually does what David asks. And then Abner comes and he meets with David finally. And they start to make the final arrangements. And we read about that in verses 21 and following. Let's look at verse 20. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron. And David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will rise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and here's a key. And he went in peace. David sent him away in peace. Now, so there's Abner, the negotiator. He's working this out. Now it moves to Joab, the murderer. So we see this conflict. Cue Joab, verse 22. At that moment, so Abner leaves. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. It emphasizes repeatedly, he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace. They're emphasizing, hey, Joab, you can't touch him. David sent him away in peace. He's on our side. You can't do anything. So Joab comes to the king and says, what have you done? And basically what he says is, you can't trust Abner. This guy is sneaky. He is scheming. He's only working against you. David, you can't trust Abner. And David says, Abner, I sent him away in peace, and what's done is done. Joab says, all right. You said he went that way? And so then here's what happens. Joab goes and he catches up with Abner. He waits until he gets outside the city gates of Hebron, because Hebron was a city of refuge. It was a place that if someone had killed someone, they could come there for refuge to be tried without having the avenger of blood kill them. Joab would have been a relative. He would have been the avenger of blood who would have gone after someone who had killed his brother Asahel. But he waits until he gets Abner outside the city gates. He says, hey, Abner, I want to talk to you, brother. And he takes and sticks him underneath the fifth rib and kills him outside the city gates. Here's one who's gone in peace, and Joab has murdered him. He had been clearly told, don't touch him. He's left in peace. Now, there could be some reasons, motivations for Joab here. One could be the personal revenge for Abner killing Asahel. But Asahel died in battle. And Abner really killed him out of self-defense. Asahel would not turn back even after Abner said, turn back. So Abner killed Asahel on a battlefield in self-defense. Joab kills Abner in a place of peace, in a time of peace, as murder. Also, so it could be because of a personal vendetta, or it could be that perhaps Joab did not want his position as general being threatened. Abner's been a general for Saul and for Ishbosheth. He's a powerful military man. Maybe he thinks, you know what? I don't want to take chances. I like being general. And so I'm gonna take Abner out. And that's what he does. And so when David finds out what Joab has done, he's incredibly displeased. He instantly distances himself from the situation and he mourns for Abner. And he buries him and forces Joab to mourn and all the people to weep and mourn as well. They have a funeral and he has Joab actually go to the funeral. David goes and weeps and even writes a eulogy as we read it in verse 34. And he has everybody sing, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound and your feet put on into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. And all the people came and wept over him again. So David honors Abner. And he distances himself from that situation so all the people knew that this was not his doing. He didn't have any secret back deals and say, hey, I'm going to meet with Abner, we'll draw him in, and then Joab wants you to go stick him. David says, I had nothing to do with this, and he says, I am weaker today because of the actions of Abner. And so this bothered him. And he later instructs Solomon. If we read further ahead, he actually instructs Solomon, his son, when Solomon's going to take the throne, he tells Solomon, don't let Joab go to his death in peace. Don't let his gray hair go to the grave in peace. He needs to die. It's interesting that David doesn't ever forget what Joab did. But there's this conflict. And then we come to chapter 4, and there's another conflict that arises. It's a conflict between two captains. We had the conflict between two generals, and now we've got the conflict of two captains. And it starts out in chapter 4 with Ishbosheth and all Israel being troubled at Abner's death. Certainly, yes, for Ishbosheth, there goes his general. That weakens him and Israel. And then we're immediately then introduced to two captains. We read about them. It says in verse 2, now Saul's son, that's Ishbosheth, had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, the sons of Ramon the Berethite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin because the Berethites fled to Gittaim and have been so journeyers until this day. And so here's what happens then as we get the story, and we've got to keep moving along here tonight, is these two captains think, hey, things are going bad. This is going from bad to worse. Ishbosheth, the side we're on, is a lame duck. So maybe if we take him out and we present him to David, we can get exalted by David. Pretty bad idea if they had thought about what David did to the Amalekite who came and said that I was the one who struck down Saul out of mercy because Saul was dying on the battlefield and David had him killed. But these two guys go to the house of Ishbosheth in the middle of the day when a lot of people would lie down and out of the heat of the day and take a break. And they go in saying that they're getting grain out of the house for their men. They go in while Ishbosheth is sleeping. They murder him. They stab him. They cut off his head and they flee with Ishbosheth's head and come to David and say, David, here's what we got. We have the king of Israel, Saul's son's head, to give to you. And David says, you guys are fools, and I'm going to take you out. And basically, he has them killed, their thumbs, their toes, their hands cut off and hung up in disgrace to show again he had nothing to do with this. He didn't arrange this, and he mourns again for Ishbosheth. And so David honors Ishbosheth that way. And so we've got, it's gone now, this road has gone from the covenant that's involved compromise, it's involved conflict, and then it moves to the last word, which is the word coronation. So all this brings us now to chapter 5. I know we've moved quickly tonight. You can read more of the details if you want this week. I would encourage you to do so. But just the first 5 verses here, and we're seeing the coronation. It says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel." Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So what that tells us is David is now 37 and a half years old. He began to reign over Judah when he was 30. He reigned there for 7 and a half years, putting him at 37 and a half years of age, and the road to the crown has been challenging. But now here he is. And all of Israel gathers together. It says that all the tribes have come out to him. First Chronicles chapter 12 actually tells us that there are 340,800 men, officers, and representatives from the tribes that have come to anoint him and to express loyalty now to David. So this is a large gathering as they come to crown him for coronation day. Almost 350,000 men. And they deliver a message of allegiance. It's interesting. They deliver a message of allegiance. It's based on three bases. First of all is a personal relationship. "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. David, we are going to be loyal to you, and we want to anoint you because you are one of us." They recognize his Israelite pedigree. The second thing that they mention there is not only their personal relationship, but because he has a proven record. Notice it says, "Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in." You've got a proven record that you were a leader militarily. God has his hand on you, and you are captain to us in battle, and you've always led us to victory and never to defeat. You've got a proven record as a warrior. We want to anoint you. And the third thing that they recognize is a providential revelation. As they recognize, it says, "And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" And so basically they recognize, as they say to David, "We want to anoint you. We want to show our allegiance to you. We're going to follow you because your relationship with us. You're of our kindred. You're our bone and flesh. You've got a proven record. You've been a warrior. You've done well." And we recognize the providential revelation that God has said you are going to be king. And so we're recognizing that and we're anointing you. And so because of that, they gladly anoint him and pledge their allegiance. Now, as we wrap all this up then, there are various directions we could take this at this point. But as we prepare for communion, I want to just kind of look at those threefold grounds by which they just said to David, we're going to show our allegiance to you. And I want you to think about our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think about those same three statements. Think about Jesus' personal relationship. In his incarnation, he became flesh. He became one of us in humanity while maintaining perfect deity. He became linked by a blood relationship to each one of us. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus is the Son of God, human flesh, and he has a personal relationship that we can have with him. Secondly, he has a proven record. He's the Savior champion who defeated Satan, defeated death and the grave. And he rose victorious over all of that. He married our cause and fought our foe, and he brought our deliverance from sin. That's what Jesus did. Why should we show allegiance to him? Because he is God in the flesh, and he defeated Satan, and he gave us victory. As we think about the cross is the greatest significance and demonstration of the place of perfect victory that took place as he bore our sins, as his body was broken and bruised for our sins. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So he has a proven record, and Jesus has a providential revelation that he would be king. It says in Isaiah, it was said of him that the government shall be upon his shoulders. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So as we come to even this table tonight, we reflect back on Christ and who he is, it ought to drive our allegiance to him, that we will humbly bow the knee before him and say, you're my king, and I honor you. I want to thank you for what you've done for us. Let's take just a moment in quietness as we prepare our hearts this evening for communion. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and the instrumentalists to come. But let's just take a moment and pray together and in quietness. We'll have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray, and then we'll have communion together.